Welcome to The Gospel in Lagos, the sermon podcast of City Church Lagos. We hope this sermon answers the doubts or questions that you have about the gospel, its relevance to your life, and the ever-evolving culture around us. Our vision is to see the city of Lagos and beyond renewed by the gospel. And to make that happen, we need your support. You can do this by rating this podcast, following us, and giving through the Give tab on our website, citychurchlagos.com. Thank you for your generosity. We pray this sermon impacts you positively with the gospel.
Amen. Amen. He's worthy. He's worthy of all blessing and glory and honor and power. Can we just go to God together in prayer? Lord, you are worthy to receive all the glory. You are the lamb that was slain for our sakes. We thank you. We ask as we come before your word today, we ask that you will speak to us. We ask, Lord, that you will show us who you are. And we ask, O God, that you will make us new. Thank you, Lord, for answered prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One more time, can we appreciate one-to-one seller? God bless you. Good evening, everyone, and welcome again to our Good Friday service. And what we are doing, as has been said, is that we are remembering the death of Jesus. And even though it's important that we remember the death of Jesus all the time, this is a special season in that the Church of God all over the world is today and this season reflecting on what Jesus did and what he means for us. And so our sermon today, in line with our theme, is titled No Veil. And we're going to be looking at a portion of Matthew's account of the events of Good Friday in Matthew chapter 27 from verse 45 to 51a, like we have read. Now, what had been going on before our text is that Jesus had been betrayed and arrested. He had been beaten and condemned to death. He had had to carry his cross to a hill called Golgotha, where he was eventually crucified. And in our text that Dr. Tinian read, we see the death of Jesus. But there are also three important events that happen around his death. In verse 45, we see that there is darkness all over the land. In verse 46, we see what is called the cry of dereliction. Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 51a, after Jesus dies, the curtain or the veil of the temple is torn in two. And we are going to look at each of these events, but here's the problem. Trying to explain Good Friday from Good Friday is like trying to watch a movie halfway, from halfway. You might enjoy it. But if you don't go back to the beginning, you're going to miss many details that are relevant to the story. And it's the same thing with our text as well. For example, Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? But for us to really understand it, we need to go back to a time when Jesus was not forsaken by God. Does that make any sense? We see the temple veil being torn in two, but what does that even mean? We need to know why the veil even existed in the first place. And so what is going to happen today is that we are eventually going to get to the text. But for us to fully enter into the text, we need to spend most of our time outside of the text. Is that fine? Here's one more thing. The events of this weekend, I mean Good Friday and Easter, are the high point of a story that had been unfolding for a while. It's kind of like the movie Avengers Endgame. To really understand, one of the second highest grossing movie of all time, to really understand and appreciate this movie, you need to be familiar with the previous, not one, not two, 22 movies that had been released and were all pointing towards it, even though they did not look like it. And so this point of this is just to give you a bit of a heads up. At some point, you may be wondering where I'm going. Well, stay with me. And I promise, everything is going to add up in the end. So do we have a deal? Okay, let's go ahead. Where does our story start from? Where does the story of Good Friday start from? It may surprise you to know that it didn't start from the fall of Adam and Eve. The story of Good Friday did not even start from the creation of the world. The story of Good Friday begins before anything was created. And what do we find there? We find God there. But we not see God as creator there because he had not created anything. Nothing else was existing apart from him. We do not see God as ruler because there was nothing to rule. What was God doing before he created the world? John 17 verse 24b tells us, he says, you love me before the creation of the world. Before anything else existed, God the Father was loving the Son through the Spirit. And it is out of this overflow of love among the Trinity that they begin to create. And if this is who God is, and it means that to be made in the image of God is to be a person of love as well. And when I say love, I'm not referring to the emotion. I mean a life that's oriented outwards. That is lived consistently for the benefit of others. And so, back to our story. God, out of love, had placed Adam and Eve in a garden, where the garden called Eden, where they will live in the presence of God forever. And we all know the story. Most of us know the story of Genesis chapter 3, that they disobeyed and ate the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve broke the law of God. But here's the thing. God's laws are not arbitrary. They are not random. They are for our own good. And if you think about the definition of love I talked about, God's laws are actually an expression of his love for us. And so, obedience to God is not just an issue of compliance. It's not just because he's our ruler and creator. Obedience to God is actually the way we express love back to him. Remember what Jesus said, John 14, 21, he that keeps my commandment is the one who loves me. Here's my point. In breaking God's rules to do what they wanted, Adam and Eve were not just rejecting God's rule over them, they are rejecting the person of God himself. Brothers and sisters, sin is not just a matter of behavioral issues. It's not just an issue of a lack of self-control or, oh, I just make mistakes. Sin is always a rejection, a turning away from the love of God. What happened to Adam and Eve? As they turned away from the God they were made for, they became twisted at the fundamental level. And just like a guitar that is out of tune will always give a discordant sound, everything we do is affected by this twistedness. We see it in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 already. Adam and Eve are hiding from God, shifting blame, trying to justify themselves. The discordant tune of their life is already ruining everything. And it continues to ruin everything today. Why? Because a life out of harmony with God is a life that is out of harmony with everything else. If I may use another example, turning away from the God for whom we are created is like trying to run your car on something other than the right fuel. There's only one way it ends. But still, we persist. What we do when we continue living in sin is saying, the problem was that I used water in my tank the last time. This time I'm going to try Coke. Sin is irrational. And it ends in destruction. And like C.S. Lewis puts it, nearly all we call human history, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. There's only one way it ends. The destruction of that engine. All the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. God banished them out of the garden. And this next part is very important. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, he says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, the cherubim are a type of angel. which we see here, but we also see them in the book of Ezekiel and later on in the book of Revelation, where they are called the four living creatures. And here's how the Bible describes them in Ezekiel chapter 10. From verse 12, it says, their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face of like that of a cherub, the second, the face of a human being, the third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle. Cherubim are terrifying. And God put them in place to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Here's where I'm going with this. The cherubim were the first veil. What does a veil do? A veil restricts access. Like one of the books we love to read at home says, the cherubim were a big keep out sign. There was a sign that said, there is life beyond here, but because of your sin, you cannot go in. Because you see, the fall did not make the garden cease to exist. It was still there. The life of God was still pulsating and reaching everything. In fact, we are told that the tree of life was still in the garden, but man was unable to go in. Can you imagine how it would have felt like to see or not be able to enter? To be so close, yet so far. I think we can. Because isn't this our lived experience as well? That many times it's almost as if we can get fulfillment and satisfaction and wholeness, but the closer we get, the farther it seems to be. Here's why. The thing we are really looking for when we chase satisfaction is the presence of God. Because you see, God is not just the source of everything good. He is goodness itself. Psalm 16 verse 11 tells us that it is in his presence that there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Every good thing derives its goodness from God. A theologian, Michael Reese, puts it this way. Indeed, in the triune God is the love behind all love, the life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty, and the joy behind all joy. Here's my point. Our entire search for satisfaction through approval and power and security and comfort is really homesickness for Eden. As we saw in our last series, idols of the heart, the more we chase these things, the farther away they seem to be. Why? Because there's a veil. And we're on the outside. But it's not just in our futile, often sinful searches that we encounter the veil. Even the good things of life speak to us of the reality of this veil. When I was growing up, I don't know if those things were hard generally or I grew up in a poor area, but televisions were a luxury when I was growing up. Maybe one or two people in a compound at best had a TV. In fact, satellites were so rare that satellite dishes were landmarks in the neighborhood. And what used to happen is that you need to, if you went to watch TV, you didn't have a TV, you had to go and watch in your neighbor's house. But those parents that had TV, they did not always want kids just all over around their parlor. We used to think they are wicked, but now that I'm a parent, I know that it's not wickedness. Well, anyway, if you wanted to watch TV and you did not have a TV, what you would do is that you go to a house with a TV and stand by the window and beg for them to open the curtain. To open the veil so that you can peep. You could not experience everything, but at least it was something. But the worst part about peeping from the outside is that at any time, the people inside could close the curtain. And that was it. And this is what is going on in our lives when we experience what we call nostalgia. or we listen to truly beautiful music, or we see a beautiful sunset, there is a painfully sweet feeling that we cannot explain. C.S. Lewis describes it as the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited, but it never lasts because sooner or later, the curtain is closed and you're on the outside. You can go back to the place of your youth where you had those fond memories, but when you get there, you see that the magic is gone. The next sunset will not make you feel the same way. The music will not be as captivating. Why? Because there is a veil. And we are on the outside. And brothers and sisters, if we trace the story of the veil through the Bible, we begin to see it pop up at different points in redemptive history. When God calls the nation of Israel to be his own people, he has them build a tabernacle and later a temple. Both of them had the same layout and the same function, so we are going to use them interchangeably. And what we notice when we look at the temple and the tabernacle is that there's a lot of imagery that reminds us of Eden. And a theologian called G.K. Beale has pointed out a number of them, but I'm just going to mention a few of them. Both Eden and the temple and tabernacle were unique places of God's presence. Both of them had entrances facing the east. The east. The mandate given to Adam to walk and keep the garden in the Hebrews is the exact same one given to the Levites to serve and keep the tabernacle. And if you go into Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, you will see the temple walls carved with lilies and palm trees and pomegranates and open flowers. If you entered into the temple, there was only one place your mind was going to go. Back to Eden. But we find the most obvious symbol of Eden in Exodus chapter 26. God asks the Jews to make a thick curtain of veil in the tabernacle and later in the temple to cordon off the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a visible symbol of the presence of God, and this curtain of veil was to separate it from the rest of the tabernacle. But the most interesting part is how this veil was decorated. Let's look at the text. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. He says, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen with what? Cherubim. Woven into it by a skilled worker. Where last did we see the cherubim? At the Garden of Eden, blocking the entry to the presence of God. What the imagery of the tabernacle and the temple was saying was that Eden, the place of God's presence, still exists, but the road there is blocked. Here's one more similarity between a temple and Eden. If you go to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, you will see that just as in Genesis chapter 3, the consequence of attempting to go behind the veil, past the cherubim, was death. But then, there's something curious that we see in the Jewish worship system. Once a year, on a special day called the Day of Atonement, we see this in Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron the high priest was allowed to go past the cherubim, past the veil into the Holy of Holies, and for one more year, the sins of the people of Israel will be covered. Just one day of returning to Eden was enough to last the nation of Israel an entire year. But that was not all. Because Aaron has visited Eden, he alone was able to give what was called the Aaronic blessing. We all know it. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. All of this was telling them that one day it will be possible to return to Eden. That one day we'll no longer run from the face of God like our parents Adam and Eve, but we'll experience God's face turn towards us, shining on us and making us whole. But this can only happen by means of something outside of us. Because you see, the high priest did not go into the veil, behind the veil alone. First, he had to confess the sin of Israel on a goat and send it into the wilderness. And then he will go through the veil with the blood of a second goat and sprinkle it on what was called the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Here's what it was saying, that returning to Eden will require both for both our sins to be taken away and the death of a substitute. But also, it will only be possible by the mercy of God. It was saying that our only hope will be for God to give us what we do not deserve. Our only hope will be for God to have mercy on us. But until then, the veil remained in place, signifying that we were on the outside. And this goes on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until eventually Jesus appears on the scene. And we see from the jump that he is him. We see from the jump that he is different from anyone who ever lived. We see that he is not twisted out of shape at all. And he shows us what it means for humans to really love God. To truly love God, he was totally, perfectly obedient to the Father. But also we notice that the rules of Eden did not apply to Jesus at all. He had unlimited access to the presence of God. And we see this all over the Bible at his baptism, even before he starts his ministry. Mark 1 verse 11, we hear God testifying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The face of God was permanently shining on him. In fact, we could say that Jesus lived behind the veil. And in the same way, the high priest was able to bring blessings from behind the veil. Jesus spread the life of Eden everywhere he went, bringing life to the dead, undoing what was wrong, restoring what was broken. But eventually he was betrayed and arrested. And this was not a surprise to him. In fact, over and over, he told his disciples that this will happen to him. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's what he was saying. I am the substitute that all the offerings of Israel are pointing to. And we finally come to our text. 20 minutes later, Jesus has been crucified. And many times when we think about Jesus' sacrifice, we only think about the physical suffering. And it was a lot. And people have pointed out that when Jesus was flogged, chunks of his flesh would have been gouged out. That the crown of thorns and the nails would have damaged his nerve, causing continuous agonizing pain. That hanging him on the cross would have dislocated his elbows and shoulders. That to exhale, Jesus had to push up from his nailed feet. For every breath, that Jesus was slowly being suffocated. And all of this is true, and it should move us greatly. But if we are focusing all on that, there is something that we are missing. Something important that we are missing. Because here's the thing, Jesus does not complain at all about the suffering he's going through. He doesn't say a word as excruciating as it was. It's only when we come to our text that we see Jesus scream out. And what does he scream? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this means that something is happening to Jesus that is far more painful than every other thing that he has gone through up to that moment. And it makes me wonder, and it should make us wonder, what could be more painful than nails through your hands and feet? And I'll tell you, as our substitute, Jesus was receiving the consequence of our turning away from God. Here's another way to put it. Jesus was experiencing hell on our behalf. And some will be saying, that doesn't make any sense. I know hell as a place of fire. Jesus was on the cross. He's alive. There's no fire there. How could he be experiencing hell? But we must understand, what defines the word heaven and hell, the words heaven and hell, at their core is really the presence of God. And this means we should think about all the pictures of them we have in that light. That in the same way the streets of gold imply that the ceiling of our pleasures on earth is the floor of pleasures in the presence of God, the fires of hell are a description of the torment of existing in a place where God is absolutely absent. And the only way the Bible writers could liken it to is the pain of a fire that never goes out. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis again, to be in hell is to be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. To be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. My God, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? For a human being to experience hell is a terrible thing. But what Jesus went through was even worse. Not just because he was carrying the sin of the world, but because, you see, there's a difference between someone who is born poor and someone that was rich before and then became poor. It's different. None of us have ever experienced God's undiluted goodness. For Jesus, who had always dwelt in the bosom of the Father, whom the Father had loved before anything was ever created, who had lived in harmony with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity, it would have been torture like no ever other being has seen since the beginning of creation. And the words Jesus shouts are from Psalm 22. And if you read that psalm, we have a better glimpse of what he's going through. He was going through. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. My God, my God, my God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how does the Father respond to his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased? Silence. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like for the first time in the existence of the universe, the Son of God is outside the veil. And once again, we see the garden motif at play. The first Adam hides away from God because of his sin. In the case of the second Adam, Jesus, it is God that hides away from him because of our sin. Jesus is experiencing the hell that you and I deserve. This is the saddest day in the history of the world. And we see something curious in verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. This is approximately between 12 and 3 p.m. And people have pointed out that the darkness was a symbol of God's judgment. If you remember, it was one of the plagues in Egypt. But I think something else is going on here in addition to that. And it has to do with the way the world was made. You see, in John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible calls Jesus the Word, the Logos. What that means is that he is the governing principle that makes the world rational, that makes the world make sense. In other words, the harmony of creation is modeled on the harmony of the Trinity. And so, what was going on the cross, for God to be so forsaken by God, is so discordant, so disturbing on a fundamental level, so obscene, such an abomination, that the universe itself glitches. Creation was in mourning. But what were the humans, the people he was suffering for, what were they doing while all of this was going on? Verse 47. Some of the bystanders hearing this said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them ran and at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait! Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. The Son of God is dying, and it's a joke to these people. Jesus is an object of mockery to the very people he came to save. But brothers and sisters, before we rush and judge them, we must ask ourselves, do we not do the same thing? When we hold on to our hurts and refuse to forgive, are we not making a mockery of Jesus' death? When we say, I know this is wrong, but I'll still go ahead and do it, we live in deliberate sin, are we not making a mockery of Jesus' death? When we have no desire to be like Christ, we are making a mockery of Jesus' death. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9 that if we are not growing in godliness, we are nearsighted and blind, forgetting that we have been cleansed from our past sins. Brothers and sisters, if the gospel is not transforming how you live, it means that you are among the mockers. Oh, the very people Jesus is dying for mock him. But yet, he stays on the cross. Why? He stays there for you. He stays there for me. He suffers for us. You must understand, what Jesus was doing here was entirely voluntary. He did not have to do it at all. Because you know, Satan and demons also sinned. There was no plan of salvation for them. God is still just and holy and righteous and good to throw them in hell. He was not obligated in any way whatsoever to save us. Oh, but still, he stays on the cross for us. Why? Is it because there's something special in us? No. We are broken, twisted, rebellious creatures who deserve nothing good. We do not even want him. Why then does he stay on the cross? I'll tell you why. It's because he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness. Ah, and he becomes our substitute that dies in our place. Brothers and sisters, in the same way, the high priest on the day of atonement went past the veil into the most holy place and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, Jesus became both our priest and substitute, who through the eternal spirit offers up his very life so that we might obtain mercy. Hebrews 9 verse 12 puts it this way: he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. And what was the result? He obtained eternal, everlasting redemption. Because you see, unlike the death of the goats that opened access through the veil to cover sins for only 1 year, the Son of God was much more worthy, much more perfect, much more holy, that his sacrifice covers not for 1 year, not for 2 years, not for 10 years, but for all eternity. But that's not all he did. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, for all who believe, Jesus doesn't just cover our sins, he reverses our corruption by giving us his very righteousness. Oh, and this raises a question. Here's a question. If because of Jesus, our righteousness outside the veil is the same as God's righteousness behind the veil, then what is the point of the veil? I'll say it again. If because of Jesus, our righteousness outside the veil is the same as God's righteousness behind the veil, then it means that you do not need a veil anymore. And that's what we see in verse 51. The physical veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. God himself was testifying that because of Jesus, the veil is now obsolete and the way to Eden, to joy, to God is now forever open. Why? Because by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever.
those that are being made holy. Oh, Jesus. This is the story of Good Friday, brothers and sisters. That the one that was behind the veil came outside the veil so that he could destroy the veil. This is the story of Good Friday, that unworthy sinners now have access to the presence of God. This is the story of Good Friday, that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You make us undone by mercy and left speechless, wondering wide-eyed at the grace of God. If you make us sing with the hymn writer, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Oh, brothers and sisters, a new and living way has been opened for us. There's so much I could say about what it means for there to be no veil, what it means for our bodies, for our souls, for the rest of creation. But Easter is coming. I don't want to spoil it. But I'm just going to say one thing. My making perfect atonement for us, Jesus has transformed outsiders into insiders. He has transformed twisted people into new creation. But that is not all that Jesus transforms. Jesus also transforms the veil as well. Remember, the first veil were the cherubim or the living creatures guarding the entrance to Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And we see the cherubim once more in the book of Revelation. But this time they are no longer security guards, but they are singers. They are no longer custodians, but they are choristers. They are no longer wardens, but they are worshippers. Because we see in Revelation chapter 5 that these same cherubim join the very humans that they are keeping from the presence of God. And together they sing a new song before the Lamb, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of thy every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and in all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever." Oh, Jesus, 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 please raise the song. Hey, is anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy? Oh, Jesus, oh, is anyone home?
Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll?
The Lion of Judah,
the Lion of Judah,
conquered the grave.
He is
David through.
He is David through. And the Lamb will die to ransom us.
One more time, is anyone worthy?
Is anyone worthy?
Is anyone able?
Is anyone able
to break the seal and open the scroll? Is the Lion of Judah who conquered the grave?
said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. This is the story of Good Friday, brothers and sisters. And the one who was behind the veil came outside the veil so that he could take away the veil. Oh, Jesus. Oh, thank you for the cross, Lord. Hey. Thank you for the price you
love, Lord.
Thank you for the price you paid.
Thank you for the nail pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy, worthy.
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Tell him, thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for the cross. You did not have to do it, but you did. Oh God. Oh Jesus. We thank you, God. Oh Lord, we give you praise. You have shown us mercy that we do not deserve. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? If you, O Lord, count iniquities, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be fair. We thank you, God. All of us like sheep had gone astray, gone our own way and turned east after our own way. We were without hope and without God in this world. We were dead in our sins and by nature children of wrath, but you are rich in mercy and mighty to save. We thank you, God. Thank you, God, for bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. You were bruised for our iniquities. You were wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was on you, and by your stripes we have been healed. We thank you. Thank you, oh God, for your love, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. We were lost, but you found us. We were outside, but you brought us in. We were enemies, but you reconciled us. You have ransomed us, healed us, restored us, forgiven us. And with everything in us, we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Captain of our salvation, we thank you. Our great High Priest, we thank you. The Lamb who was slain, we thank you. The mediator of a new covenant, we thank you. Oh God, we ask that you will help us to remember your sacrifice. Help us to rest in your righteousness. Help us to be more like you. And help us that all of our days, we will ever, ever, ever sing your praise. Father, we give you praise. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you found this sermon helpful, we hope you join us in the mission of renewing Lagos with the gospel by sharing it, rating this podcast, and following us. These actions help us reach more people with the gospel. You can also connect with us on various social media platforms via the handle @CityChurchLagos. City Church, love Jesus, love people, love Lagos.